Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge the justice of your judgments, that you show us what we are by nature and where we have fallen from our first estate in which we were created, and that we ourselves choose these ways of our own will. We pray, O God, that as we consider these verses, that you would make us a humble people, that you would root out the sin of pride, that we might fear the Lord our God and therefore not boast in creatures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So far in Romans 1, we looked at the introduction in verses 1 through 16. We saw the first part of the epistle's theme, namely the righteousness of God in the gospel and God's wrath in the law in verses 17 through 27. Then we began a detailed look at man's fallen estate, his ungodliness, sins against the first table, and his unrighteousness, sins against the second table. For these last two Sabbaths, we've considered the details, the granular details, the specifics of man's lawlessness. This afternoon, we will consider Romans 1:30, and the title of our sermon will be Proud. Verse 30 says, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. We will look at this passage in five parts. First, God haters. Second, despiteful. Third, proud. Fourth, boasters. And fifth, inventors of evil things. First then, let's consider God haters, or as our Bible says, haters of God. We will consider this in three parts. First, what is the meaning of this term, God haters? It's one word in Greek. Originally, this was used in a passive sense for those who were hated by God. God hates this person. He is God hated, or forsaken, we might say, God forsaken. However, in the New Testament, according to Freiburg, this only has an active sense, showing hatred toward God. Not being hated by God, but by showing your hatred for Him. The Westminster annotations on this passage say, the word in the original, theastuges, may indifferently be rendered haters of God or hateful to God and hated of Him. Yet, seeing the apostle here rehearseth the most heinous and reigning sins among the Gentiles, the former signification seemeth best to fit the text. In other words, God is not saying that He hates them in this context. He's showing how men hate Him by ungodliness and by unrighteousness. And I think that's correct. It takes the active, haters of God, God haters. Second, the results of being a God hater. Please open to James chapter 4, verse 4. James the Apostle, chapter 4, verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enmity of God, or the enemy of God. That is a person who hates God and fights against Him. If you want to be a friend with this world, he says, if you have friendship with its ways, with its thoughts, with its deeds, with its attitudes and words, you are the enemy of Almighty God. Wolfgang Musculus comments on this. He says, God-haters are those who are sincerely displeased by everything that concerns religion and reverence for God, to such an extent that they may be considered to be enemies of God. So first, what is it? They're displeased with God's worship, he says. Things that concern religion or reverence for God, they're displeased by these things. And then they become his enemies. Musculus goes on, in the same way, one loves God who eagerly delights in the fear of God. So haters of God are such as are grieved or vexed by the very mention of divinity or the religion of God. Bullinger said, God haters are those who hate the gifts of God in their neighbors. Just as Cain scarcely brought an acceptable sacrifice. Remember his brother? Why did he hate his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. His hatred of God produced a hatred of those who feared God. Please open to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Concerning those who hate the Lord. What does this result in when a person is a God hater? Psalm 81, verses 13 through 15. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. Here we have two classes of people. The people of God, that he says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. What would have been the result? Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies. Who are their enemies? Verse 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves. So here we see the hatred of God himself produces a hatred of his people, a hatred of his religion, a hatred of divinity, a hatred of the gifts of God put into our neighbors. This is the result of God-hating. Moreover, God-hating is deceptive in the third place. First, God-haters in itself, what does it mean? Second, its results by hating what is in our neighbor, hating theology, hating the religion of God, hating the gifts of God. Third, its deceptiveness. Please turn over to Romans 8, 7. Romans 8, 7. If you ask the average man on the street, do you hate God? Well, no, I don't hate God. I love God. He's wonderful. He does nice things to me. Or somebody might say, what God? What do you mean God? There's no such thing. Here, let's see. What is man by nature? Verse 7, Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is not possible for fallen man in his fallen mind to subject himself to God's commandments. And what, pray tell, do we call that? That inability to subject the mind to God's law? Enmity against God. Enmity is the thing that makes you hate someone to be their enemy and to fight against them. And where do we find this carnal mind? In all of fallen man. Haldane has the following comment. Although no one will acknowledge this charge to be applicable to himself, Yet it is one which the Spirit of God, looking deeply into human nature and penetrating the various disguises it assumes, brings home to all men in their natural state. The carnal mind is enmity against God. They hate His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, and even His mercy in the way in which it is vouchsafed. Do we hate God? No, not me. I have a disguise that says, I love God. Yes, you love the God that you have made. I love the God that I have made. I made Him after my image. I project myself into Him. But when I hear about the awful justice of Almighty God punishing sinners in hell, that's not fair. How meany God! I don't like His holiness. I don't like His demand for perfection in His law. I don't like His rule over all things. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to determine my own fate. I want my free will to determine my future. I am a self-made man. These are the disguises man puts on to say, I don't hate God. But the Spirit of God says, the carnal mind is the principle of hatred against God Almighty Himself. So it is deceptive. God hating lies to us all and says, you're fine. You don't hate God. Having looked at God haters, second, let's consider despiteful. We'll look at this in two parts. Despiteful. Lonita defines this in their lexicon as the following. It is more than merely an attitude of pride, but it also implies superiority, which results in mistreatment of and violent acts against others. So this, we get our word hubris from this Greek term, despiteful. It implies not just pridefulness, but an attitude of superiority. I'm better than you, so I can say things to you about you or to you. I can do things to you that demonstrate my superiority and my right to hurt you. That's the idea here of despiteful. The Apostle Paul gives himself as an example. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. There's our word. What did he do? Dragged people to jail, stoned them with stones. I am Orthodox. You Christians are heretics. He had a sense of superiority, which led him to injure others. Now, Jesus tells a parable. Please open to Matthew 22:6 for our word. Again, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 6. The king sets up a wedding for his son. He invites people to come to this wedding. What did they do? How did they treat his servants that he sent out to invite to the wedding? Verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. There's our word. Entreated them spitefully. That's the idea of this word. Despiteful. Please open to Luke chapter 11, verse 45. Luke 11:45. Our Lord Jesus Christ is accused of being despiteful. The Pharisees and lawyers hear him talking. They're displeased with what he has to say. He says, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. Let's look at verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. You think you're better than us, Jesus. You use abusive language toward us because you think you're better. Thou reproachest us. It's the same word. The reproach, the words of reproach. Curses on you, Pharisees. Curses on you, you hypocrites. That's abusive language. You must think you're better than us. That's what they're saying to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, Acts 27, he's sailing on a ship. They're going to loose from Crete and go somewhere in the middle of winter. And he says, you ought not to do that. There's going to be harm that comes to the ship. There's our word. Harm will come to this ship in verse 10, or hurt, it says. Verse 21, he says, you shouldn't have loosed after the hurt and harm are done. You shouldn't have done this. Now you've endamaged, you've harmed the goods in the ship. Why? Because you were thought you were better than this foolish Jewish man, this silly teacher, this rabbi, this prisoner going up to Rome. Why should I listen to him? He's just a foolish Jew. I spoke to the master of the ship, and he said we should go forward with the journey. And Paul says, your pride has caused damage. You think you're superior. You won't listen to me. And you should have listened to me, he says. But this damage and harm have come from your pride. This is our word, despiteful. We think we're great. We think we're high. We think we're better. And so we will say and do things to damage other people, to reproach them with our words. You idiot! Don't you know anything? This is a despiteful attitude, hurting others, reproaching them, harming them. Having looked at God-haters and despiteful, let us consider proud. We'll look at this in three parts. First, the meaning of the term itself. Thayer's lexicon says, showing oneself above others, overtopping, conspicuous above others, or preeminent. The Latin word is superb. I'm the highest. I'm the best. Aquinas notes they are called haughty, as though moving on a higher plane than they ought. On account of an unregulated desire for excellence, they wish to be first, refuse any rule outside themselves, and therefore ignore commands. Whose commands? God's commands. That's right. I don't have to listen. I am number one. I am on the top. I move on a higher plane than you deplorable people down here. First, proud. Second, the mother. Again, Musculus. He puts the mother in between her two sons. Arrogance and exaltation of the mind is the mother. In other words, you want to be preeminent. You want to be on the higher plane. This is the mother. From whom are born both insulting behavior, that is despiteful, and boasting, which we'll look at shortly. So this mother gives birth to these two other vices of being despiteful and of boasting. He goes on. Thus we see the arrogant are both insolent men and arrogant boasters. And we could go, in my opinion, we could go one step further. Hating God is a child of pride. Pride gives birth to our enmity. I will not submit. I am great. I am high. Nobody's going to tell me what I should do. So hating God and not submitting, being a carnal mind that is enmity against God, is from pride as well. And as we'll look at shortly, so is inventing evil things. We'll see how shortly. First, we've seen proud. Second, we've seen it as the mother. Now let's look at a theology of pride. Please open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, toward the back of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. The apostle is describing perilous times in the last days. He says in verse 1. Verse 2 says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Notice that there. Where does man's pride come from? from loving himself. He wants himself to be high and lifted up. He wants to think highly that he is superb, that he is above, that he does not submit. In other words, he loves himself, and he is a boaster, a proud, and a covetous person. Please open to Mark chapter 7. Yes, we see the love of self engendering this kind of pride. But isn't it from outside that people become prideful? Don't they learn by example how to be prideful? Isn't that the case? No. Our Lord, verse 21 and 22, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Man's self-love, his innermost being, his heart, gives forth this sewage of pride. That's the source of it. Man himself is the problem. This is the first part of a theology of pride. It is derived from man's wicked heart. James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So pride is derived from man's self-love. It comes from within his heart, and it produces a war with Almighty God. God resists our pride. He will not accept us in our pride. Please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, next book after James, chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, but God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Again, virtually the same thing that James said. God fights with pride. God destroys the proud. This then is a summary. Pride then is native to man. That is, it's born inside of him from his conception. It is native to man and comes from within due to his self-love. Is resisted and hated by God and makes grace impossible to receive. Man cannot receive the grace of God when he is prideful. This mother breeds all kinds of evil children, doesn't she? Having looked at God-haters, despiteful and proud, let's consider boasters. We'll look at this in three parts as well. First, the word boaster. Freiburg's lexicon says, one who arrogantly presumes too much about himself, a braggart, a boaster, or a show-off. Look at me! Look what I can do! Liddell and Scott says that it properly refers to a vagabond, someplace with no fixed home, lives on the street, makes his living by begging. Then, he says, it became a false pretender, an imposter, a quack, or a sophist. Sophist is a person who pretends to be wise and is a total moron. And if you analyze what they're saying, it sounds so great. But you do a little scratching under the surface. Oh, what are you talking about? This makes absolutely no sense. Sophist, quack, swaggering, boastful braggart, Liddell and Scott go on to say. Now, let me tell you, you can boast by not boasting. You can boast by saying that something you're good at, you're bad at. Well, how is that boasting? Because your goal is that someone else will say, no, you're good at that. That is a form of boasting as well. It's called indirect boasting. I'll get you to boast for me by saying, well, I'm not really good at math. What do you mean you're not good at math? You got 95, 97, 100%. You're very good at math. That's what I wanted you to say. That's boasting as well. You're moving your quackish self to get others to say you're boasting for you. This is boasting. Arrogant presumption about yourself. Showing off the things you're good at or pretending that you're good at. That's the idea of boasting. Let's open to 1 John to see the origin of boasting. Where does boasting come from? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world. Remember what James said? To be one who loves the world is to be an enemy with God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here it is. Here's the ingredient list that he's talking about. What's in the world, John? Tell us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the pride is the same word for boasting. Those things that we boast about, that we put stock in, that we speak highly inflated words about, that we're arrogantly presumptuous about, of this life. The pride of life. Now, the word life is very interesting. There's a general word in Greek, zoe, which refers to animal life, plant life, human life. General life, things that live, that grow, that are have a conception point, who have a dying point. This is life, generally considered. Then there is a word for man's life. What makes man's life worth living? His scholarship, his food, his money, his house, his reputation, all the things that people can own in this world. And guess what? We boast in this. We think highly. We presumptuously brag about it. We think it's wonderful. We are quacks and sophists. We think the things of this life will pay off, and they don't. So our boasting is empty in these things. The pride, the boasting of the good life that I have as a human. Where does this come from? Where does our quackery concerning the things of this life come from? We vagabonds who boast in the good life, it comes from the world. You remember the world that hates God. The world that God does not love. The world that if we love it, the love of the Father is not in us. That's the world that boasts in all of its great exploits. Look at these great buildings. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great Babylon that I have made. Oh, really? Braggart? Vagabond? Sophist? I'll make you eat grass. And then I'll take your kingdom away in your son's day. You want to boast in the life that you have, that you live, the good life that you're living? God will humble you down. He will show you for the quack that you are. For we are all quacks, vagabonds, boasters, arrogant, presumptuous pretenders. And God knows it. Why would we love this? Why would we love these things? They do not pay off. That's the origin of our boasting. It's our love of this world. What is the end of boasting? Remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. The Pharisee comes in, and what does he do to God? He boasts to God. He swaggers up to his prayer spot, the quack and sophist that he is, the vagabond in spiritual wickedness that he was, and said, look how great I am. Look at all the wonderful things I can do and have done and continue to do. Look at my fasting and prayers. Look at me, Lord. And look at that scum over there. Look at that tax collector. I'm not like him. See him swagger. Hear him boast. What is the end, though, that our Lord says? What does the publican say? God, have mercy on me. Be propitiated for my sins. Receive the sacrifice and save me graciously. He goes down to his house justified. What about the bragger? What about the swaggering Pharisee? What about this quack who boasts of his good deeds and all of his obedience? What happens to him? He goes down to his house dead in his trespasses and sins. That is the end of boasting. It brings us to destruction. Having looked at God-haters, despiteful, proud, and boasters, let us consider inventors of evil things. We'll look at this in two parts. First, the word inventors. Freiberg says it's one who thinks up ways of doing things. An inventor, a contriver, a deviser, someone who thought up the telephone, someone who thought up electricity in your home, someone who invented the washing machine, all these contrivances, these inventions. Now, from the view of the Trojans, according to the Aeneid, Ulysses was considered the author of all evil, especially the wooden horse. Who invented that? Who contrived that? That was Ulysses, the inventor of all evil, they said. He made it up. Chrysostom notes the willfulness of this inventor. And this, again, is like men that are full-purposed and in earnest. They're trying hard at this. They have a purpose. Not those that are hurried away and forced out of their course. People are not the victim of their inventions of evil things, in other words. They're choosing to do it. They're in earnest to do it. But what is it that they want to do? What do they want to invent? Evil things, we're told by the apostle. Inventors of evil things. Aquinas notes on this passage, from pride arises presumption to be new and different in behavior. So what causes us to want to be new and different? Pride and presumption. Aquinas goes on, to which he alludes when he says, inventors of evil. For since good things have already been established by God and men, the result is that they devise new evils. Their devising are against the Lord. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, Aquinas cites. So if you want to be prideful, if you want to be superb and think highly that you're on a plane above everyone else, God already established all the old stuff. He already established all the good works. Men have already made customs to express those good works. So if you want to think of something new, you're going to have to do it in the realm of evil. This is the idea, inventors of evil. Thus, from verse 30, we've seen God-haters, despiteful, proud, boasters, and inventors of evil things. Let us consider duties from this verse. What should we put off, and what should we put on? First, put off hatred of God. Put off being a God-hater, and put on being a God-lover, the love of God. Question 104 of our larger catechism asks, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The answer in part reads, the duties required in the first commandment are choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting Him, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man. being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him." You see there how pride prevents us from loving God. Pride makes us God-haters. We choose and love ourselves. We want what we want. We fear the opinions of men or of ourselves. We believe in man and not in the Lord. We don't trust and hope and delight in Him. Our hope and trust is in man, in the things that He says and does. We will not submit ourselves to His commandments. We'll be too busy seeking these other creature comforts, seeking these other creaturely opinions and approvals. So put off hatred of God. Put on the love of God. Second, put off superiority. Put on lowliness of mind. Please open to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 8. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Then he goes on in verses 5 and following to discuss how our Lord Jesus Christ did that very thing. Whose interests did He have in His heart when He came down from His throne in heaven? Not His own, the interests of others. Did He stay in His exalted place in heaven, being glorified with the Father before the world was? No, He didn't even count that a thing to be grasped, we're told here. He laid it aside and took on Him the form of a slave. He took on the form of a servant. He put off His superiority, which He had by right, and He humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. So we, His followers, must put off a sense of superiority and must put on lowliness of mind. Put off, in the third place, injurious language. Remember, despiteful. You don't listen to the person, the lowly Jew who told you you shouldn't leave Crete. I'm not going to listen to that dirty old prisoner. I'm going to listen to the master of the ship. And what happened? Injurious language. They didn't do it and they caused wrecks. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, right after Philippians, is Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 4, 6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." That is the salted tongue. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." There is our duty. There is our calling. He goes on, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Again, the abusive language, the reproaching language, the haughtiness that makes us say evil things. "You don't love me. You don't care about me. You're so stupid. I can't stand you." This is abusive language. This is injurious language. This is being despiteful. But we must put that off. We must put on the salted tongue. The salted tongue brings edification. It builds up. It's rooted in compassion and love. It is merciful. It is tender-hearted. It is forgiving. It has no clamor, evil speaking, or malice in it. Are we not all guilty? Yes, we are, but praise God for His grace. By His Spirit, put off the old man, put on the new man. Next, in the fourth place, put off pride, put on humility. Turn back to James 4. This passage is filled with parallels on humility and pride. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 4 through 10. We read 4, friendship with the world, enmity against God. We read verse 6, He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. There we see, put off pride, James says. Put on humility and lowliness of mind. How does that happen? How? By cleansing repentance, he says. Afflict yourselves. Mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning, your joy to heaviness. Remember, John, the things of this world include our boasting in the good things of this life. That's what he's talking about. Take them away from you. Recognize your sin. You deserve the judgment of Almighty God. I deserve the judgment of Almighty God. So we must come in repentance. Cleanse our hands. They're defiled by sin, he says. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You're double-minded. You have the trust in the Lord in your mind, and you have the trust in man in your mind. You want the good things of this life to stay, but you kind of want to trust the Lord too. You're double-minded. He says, purify your hearts. Be of a single mind. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he says, and he shall lift you up. But if we stay in our pride, he will throw us down. He will destroy us. He will resist us. He will be our adversary. He will hunt us down and destroy us if we stay in our pride. So we must put off pride. We must put on humility. Fifth, we must put off trembling at man's delusions and put on trembling at the word of Almighty God. Please open to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. What is the remedy for trembling like a leaf? What is the remedy for wanting all my stuff back? I'm so afraid I'll lose it. Well, you know what? Man's got a delusion for every circumstance. Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? What's God doing? He's setting the stage. Who is superb? Who is on his own plane? Who is exalted above all? God is. The Lord is exalted above all. That's what we want in pride. We want to be exalted. And so God says, first off, I sit on the throne. This earth, all these good things you want, what is that? It's like my footstool. That's what it is. Nothing. Sits there under my feet. You think it's great? Could you rule the whole world? You'd be ruling over a footstool, you vagabonds. Listen up. I'm the king, he says. I'm seated on a throne in heaven. Verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. What does it mean to tremble? You're afraid. You're afraid that you won't do what he says, and therefore he might come in judgment. You're afraid to offend him. You reverence his person and his commandments. So what is the right place for man? To tremble at the word of God. Verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He's talking about the temple. What's going to happen to the temple? Did they slay oxen in the temple? Yes, they did. He says, it's going to be as if you slew a man. Would you do that? No, I don't need your house that you made for me, he's saying. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. Unclean animal. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. Swine's blood? That's defiling the house of God. Yes, it is. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. These are those who do not tremble at the word of Almighty God. They choose their own ways. They think they're doing something special for God. They don't see him high and lifted up. They see themselves there or some creature there. Verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. What will God do in judgment when we do not tremble at his word? When we want ourselves to be superb, exalted in our quackery, in our foolishness, in our sophism. God will choose delusions for us and give us over to them. He will cause us to tremble like there's a lion in the streets. I cannot go into the streets. There's a lion out there. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Leviticus 26 tells us that God's people in captivity would run at the shaking of a leaf. Why? Because they did not tremble at the word of Almighty God. They were too prideful. We are all so prideful. I will not tremble at you. I'll be afraid of these things here. Now, they had already been taken into captivity when he's prophesying about this. Turn over to Leviticus 26. It's almost comical. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible. Chapter 26 is toward the end, starting at verse 36. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into your hearts in the land of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. Ah! Run! I hear the leaves rustling. We're going to die, man! They shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. They start killing themselves, he says, killing each other. And then he says, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Why? Because they did not tremble at the God on the throne. They chose their own way. God brought their delusions and judged them with fear of things they need not fear. Let me make a pointed application. The coronavirus is said to be something on the order of the Spanish influenza. And therefore, we ought to be very scared of it. And we ought to tremble at its coming. So many people are going to die. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know how many died in the Spanish influenza? 1/3 of the earth's population were infected. And they think about 10% of that died. If we took our current world population, about 8 billion, that would mean today 2.6 billion people, or in the next couple of weeks or months, 2.6 billion people would be infected. Wow! If it's 10% of that, that's 260 million souls dead. If you took the Wuhan epicenter of this virus, they had 11 million people there. What would happen if a third of them got the virus? How many people would have died? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, which have not died. Oh, there was a shooting at a school. We need to restrict all guns. It's not safe. Ah! Take all the guns, quick, while everybody's in a panic. They're delusions because we do not tremble at the word of God. We will tremble at the delusions of man. Don't take my stuff. I want my health. I want my car. I want my family. I want my food. I want my toilet paper. Give it to me now. I need. No. We need to tremble at the word of Almighty God. We need to recognize that our life is a vapor. We must be prudent, yes. Should you wash your hands? Sure. Should you stay away from a person with pneumonia? Yes, just in case. Should you tremble? Absolutely not. We must tremble in humility at the word of Almighty God, lest we run at the shaking of a leaf. Put off boasting in the sixth place concerning tomorrow. Put on a consciousness of divine providence. James 4, he says, go to now, you who say, we'll go to this place, carry on a business for a year, make so much money and be done and move on. But he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go to this place and do thus and such. We must not boast concerning tomorrow. Our Lord says, every day has a sufficient evil. Do not worry about tomorrow, and do not boast and say what you're going to accomplish. Your life is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And what is it that makes people so upset when their little vapor life vanishes away? When their riches make wings and fly off? When all their creature comforts are stripped from them, what do they want to pray? God, take away all the bad stuff that's taking away all my comforts. Not, Lord, take away my enmity against you, my sense of superiority, my swaggering, boasting quackery, where I think this world has good things to offer me. No, we don't want to put that off. We want to get that back. But we must put off boasting of tomorrow. We must be aware of divine providence. Put off boasting in yourself. Put on boasting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 concerning boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why did he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Don't boast in God's presence. That's his goal. That's why he chose the base and the foolish and the non-existent. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that's another word for boasting, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. brag about the Lord Jesus Christ, swagger in His righteousness, trust in His redemption. Do not boast in your flesh. Do not boast in your things. Do not boast in your wisdom. Boast in Jesus Christ. Our eighth, put off inventing evil. Put on the good old ways. Open to Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel, after Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 6. Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 13 through verse 16. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Where are their priorities? This life. Power, control, money, things, stuff. Verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're going to keep your land. This is what they were saying. There's going to be no captivity. Jeremiah, shut up or we'll throw you in prison. Everything's going to be fine. No need to panic. We're good. We're going to get our stuff back. We're going to use our means. We're going to win. We're going to hire the Egyptians. We'll get rid of these all these problems we've got. We're going to fix them. They said, peace, peace. When there is no peace, there was outward destruction. But the main problem he's talking about is no obedience to God. No calling upon His name. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Now here's the problem. They should have been ashamed, shouldn't they? Were they? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down. Remember the pride? What does God do to the proud? He casts him down. A whole nation of proud men will be cast down, saith the Lord. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Not about to submit to you, God. Not about to look into your law and the old paths that you set for us. Rubbish! We can fix this. We got this. We're taken care of. Do not invent evil ways, as these men most certainly did in their pride. Put on the good old ways that God has previously marked out, that He has predestined for us to walk in. Walk ye in that way. Ask for it. Pray, God, show us the light. Show us the way. Make us to walk in your commandments. And may we forsake inventing evil and putting on our own thoughts, our own words, the things of this life. May the Lord bless us to put to death this cancer of pride, this mother of harlotry who brings forth all these bastard children, hating God, despitefully using our neighbor, boasting in this life and in ourselves, and inventing evil things. Amen. Let us pray.